as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Let's pray. Father God, I just want to even echo Brendan's prayers that you would be with me, that you would make up for what I lack, that you and your word would go deep in our hearts, that you would help us to see, not because I say so, but because your word says so, that your will for us is to be pure, to love, and to live quietly. Help us to understand these things and not just understand what Paul is saying to a church 2,000 years ago, but how these words affect us today in Moorhead, in Round County, and wherever you might take us in our lives. Speak to us, Lord. This I pray. Amen. Oh, surprise. I actually have a pre-point today. A pre-point before the main point and the body of the text. And here it is. You need reminders. Some of us need more reminders than others, and I am one of those people. My dad is smiling at me because he knows that is true. What I have to say today, really what the Lord has to say today, and what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, is nothing radically new. It's the foundations of the Christian faith. It's the bare tenets to live under God's sexual ethic. To love one another because God calls us to love our neighbors and our enemies as ourselves. And to live quiet lives knowing our hope is not of this world. These are the basic building blocks of the Christian life. We see in verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, just as you received from us. And his time in Thessalonica, he taught them these things. He says, for you know what instructions we gave to you. They've heard this before. But as he yearns for them to continue to grow, to stand fast in the faith amidst persecution, he tells them this again. Do you want to know why? It's not because they're particularly forgetful. It's because we're all particularly forgetful. You know that song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing? You know the popular part that we like to sing? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Like sailors in Greek mythology, do y'all know what sirens are? They sing these pretty songs, and they're seducing, they're alluring, they promise good things. And these sailors in the Greek myths would follow them. They go, man, what pretty voices. We've been at sea for a long time. And the sirens are calling them to the rocks. They sail their ships, hit the rocks, the reefs, whatever it is, they sink and they perish. The songs that seduce us today are the temptations of sin, the good gifts of this world to be used wrongly. And this is what repetition's for. This is why I'm going to remind you again. And guess what? Probably next week or the week after, as we come along in the Bible, you're going to learn more of the same things that Jesus died to save you, and you can count on that. And do you know why? Because we need a compass. We need directions. Jesus said to his disciples while he was on this earth that the gate is narrow and the path is narrow that leads to eternal life. But why is the path to destruction? So as we get reminders, as the Lord graciously gives us reminders, and as we speak these reminders to one another throughout our gatherings, week after week, day after day, as often as we need to, we get a reminder of where the compass points. It's not pointing north. It's pointing to the footsteps of Christ. It reminds us that we're following a path that has been trod by a real man. A path that we can follow. So when we get to these reminders today, don't just listen to them. Heed them. Follow them. Because when we follow after the footpaths of our King, entering in that narrow gate and following along this narrow path, not going over the hill, but following this track as it winds back and forth, we learn how to live lives like we were intended to. We live the lives we were created for, and we do it, and it's a life that pleases God. That's a wonderful thing. So that's the pre-point. Now for really the main point, the bulk of this text today. What is God's will for you? Your daily sanctification. We see this clearly in verse 3 of our text. It kind of screams it at you. That's why it's the main point. For this is the will of God for you. Your sanctification. Now, what is sanctification? What does it mean? Anyone got a throwout answer? It means to be holy. But what does to be holy mean? Does it mean to be the special spiritual? Well, yeah, kind of. But what holy, what sanctification means at its like very root meaning is to be set apart, to be separated for a particular purpose. And it's God's will for His people, you, if you are in Christ, to be set apart from this sinful world. God's commands are so that we would live and be holy as He is holy. That was the intent of the law. We see that quoted in Leviticus. You are to be holy as I am holy, because I am your God and you are my people. And that truth is true for us today, even under the new covenant. And this truth is all throughout our text. It's echoed in verse 5. We're not to be in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Those who do not know God are slaves to their various passions. But those who do know God? And knowing God here isn't just head knowledge. There's really, you can know there is a God, you can believe in the God in the Bible, and then you can live your life like you follow the God of the Bible. Because those He calls, He restores to right relationship with Him. To know Him, truly in the sense of knowing, is to love Him and to follow Him. And when we do that, we stand out from the rest of the world. And then he states it again in verse 7. I'm just trying to tell you, this isn't Paul's idea here. This isn't some old Jewish tradition or Jewish cultural ethic. We're not trying to find that old-time religion and return back to more conservative days where America lived under God. We're trying to follow God because He has called us, verse 7, not for impurity, but and holiness. And this holiness that God calls His people to, it's not an option. The commands we see aren't suggestions. His will for you isn't a suggestion or a best idea that you might live life better than if you live your way. It's a requirement, and there are consequences for those who do not heed these commands in every sphere of their life. And that truth isn't my idea. It's found in verse 6. Look to it. Let no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Why? Because the Lord is in danger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. We've spent some time thinking about the wrath of God. We went through the book of Nahum together. And we saw that all of God's adversaries will be met with judgment and wrath. That's the solemn warning that comes with the gospel. Even as we hear of great hope, we must warn that we, in our natural state, following our own desires, have enmity with God. We're rebels, and we deserve death. Finally, before we get into the nitty-gritty, the three instructions that Paul gives us in this text today, I want you to hear verse 8, and I want us to kind of marinate in it, to sit in it, and to think in it. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So like I've said, this text contains three clear moral instructions, and we're called to follow them, not for the sake of tradition. This text shows us the will and design of the Creator of the universe in our daily lives, how he designed our bodies, how he designed us to enjoy sex rightly, a way of life that is concerned with others more than ourselves, and how we're supposed to work for the glory of God. God's will is a sanctification in every sphere of our lives. But when it comes to hearing these moral instructions, so often we take it, we hear it, do this, not that, and we apply it wrongly. What I mean by that is so often we follow the patterns of behavior modification and not true sanctification. I came across this article by a pastor named Eric Davis. He has this illustration in this. I want to share it with you. I don't know if he came up with it or if he found it somewhere else, but that's where I found it. So imagine you're a lemon farmer. That's your dream, to be a lemon farmer. And you are. You're going out in your field at your lemon trees, your orchards, and you're looking at the trees. And some look pretty. They got nice lemons that are yellow, ready to pick and send to the store. And they come across some trees that are ugly. Sickly. They got shriveled up lemons. They got brown looking lemons. They got insect hole lemons. This is what behavior modification does. You're the lemon farmer, and when you see a sickly tree, you go to Kroger. You buy a bag of lemons. You buy some duct tape. You buy a syringe, and you buy a bottle of lemon juice. And you go back out to your field. You get some Band-Aids too. And for every lemon that's shriveled, you take out some lemon juice and pump it back up. Ah, there we go. That lemon's looking good again. When there's an insect hole, you put a Band-Aid over it. There we go. Fixes that problem. And for all the, you know, those lemons that you can't save, you tape a new one on. Sounds great. You're fixing the problem by making the tree look better. But if you know anything about plants, you know that, or anything just really about doctors or anything about medicine, treating the symptom doesn't always fix the problem. And if you know trees, when a fruit's dying, you can't fix the fruit because the problem's in the soil or with the roots. There either ain't enough water because it hasn't been raining. There's too much water and everything's drowning. The soil's depleted of nutrients because you've been growing too much corn. Or there's a fungus or insects that are attacking these roots. And the sickness is seen in the fruit of the tree. Behavior modification is treating our symptoms. It's focused on our outward appearance. It makes us look sanctified. But inwardly, you're still rotten to the core. Let's think about this. You can work at not yelling at people. But even though you learn how to not yell at people when you're angry, you still murder them in your heart. You curse them in your mind. That's still sin. You just look prettier. You can wean yourself off of various substances. But even if you don't smoke anymore, you're getting off the nicotine, well, you kind of just replace the habit with sunflower seeds, chewing it, or whatever hole in your heart or vice that you're seeking to give yourself pleasure or satisfaction or a habit, you're replacing that hole in your heart with something other than God. Other than satisfaction in Him. You can also stop watching pornography, and you can stop participating in a lot of forms of sexual immorality, but still lust in your heart, commit adultery through your mind. You can still degrade and dishonor those who were made in the image of God without doing anything physically to them. Behavior modification might work to an extent, but it never solves the root problem. But verse 8, it shows us a wonderful truth. When you put your faith in Jesus, when you repent of your sins, He gives you His Spirit. And the Spirit ain't no Band-Aid on a lemon. The Spirit goes down to the roots. It fixes the problem. If it's too dry, it gives you water. If it's too wet, it dries it up. It kills the disease. It heals. The Bible says we get new hearts. It goes from one of stone to one of flesh. It doesn't just put in a stent. It gives you a whole new one. The Bible speaks of belief as being born again by being raised from death to life. And then the Holy Spirit doesn't just renew us. He stays with us. He renews and then he enables. He enables to put to death the remainder of the flesh that is still in us. Instead of just modifying our behavior, we can identify our sin and kill it through the Spirit. And then while we might start off a little weak, through the Spirit we exercise muscles of righteous living. Sometimes we have to help each other. I don't work out, but if I went to the gym, I'd go with Corey and Brendan. And I'd be like, how do you lift that weight right? I want to go with you. I'd go with you, but I have to go with your husband more. But I'd be like, how do I lift this weight? What should I do? How's this movement? Because if not, I'm going to hurt myself, and I ain't ever going to get stronger. If I want to get better at basketball, I'd work with Corey on my form. If I want to learn how to knit, I'd talk to one of these ladies over here. The Spirit enables us to exercise muscles of righteousness even as we kill sin. Instead of looking good, instead of getting that contractor special and painting over all the issues, we have replaced boards, new windowsills, and we get to learn how to treat our property right through the Holy Spirit. And believer, I want you to hear this. Before we get into all the things that you might feel condemned about, the Spirit is yours. You can have victory even if you have sins that cling closely to you. But you must act. God did not make grace abound so that you can continue to sin, did he? No, by no means is what Paul says in Romans 6. But he frees you from its shackles. You're no longer under its bondage, and he gave you the power to walk in newness of life. So you must identify your sin. You should confess it in this community that we might be one of the means that God uses to help you learn to flex muscles of righteous living. You can fight your sin through the Spirit and in our community. Now, unbeliever, the Spirit can be yours. Shaping up before you come to Jesus is behavior modification. It doesn't fix anything. If you're trying to get right before you come to church and start talking to Jesus, it's not going to work. There's another song, Come Ye Sinner, it says, come as you are, a sinner, poor, needy, tired, wounded, sick, and sore. It says, Jesus ready stands to save you. Another verse, it says, and if you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. Because behavior modification doesn't make you better. It just makes you look better. Now, children, hey, Lincoln, this is what I wanted to talk to you about, remember? I know your parents give you instructions and commands. And I know that they're hard to follow. I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you, my children out there, because you actually learn to obey. But I want to tell you something. You can learn to obey, and you can modify your behaviors. You can learn how to do what your parents tell you. But it's never going to be enough to fix your relationship with God. Because you've sinned, you're already guilty of rebellion against the King. And because of that sin, you deserve death. But you can run to Jesus. He'll help you actually to obey by giving you a new heart and that Spirit. Instead of being frustrated why you can't ever get it right and why you keep on getting discipline and not getting your way, you can be given a new heart with new desires that actually delights in honoring your mama and your papa. And this is what we want for you. We pray for it often. And we'll speak these things more to you because you cannot make yourself better. You must run to Jesus to be saved. All right. I hope you can see in the text, this is God's will for you, and you can do it. So now let's turn our attention to the things that we are called to do. Hear now God's will for your life. His will for your life today and tomorrow and until he returns or calls you home. Number one, God's will for you is to be sanctified through the mastery of your body. And in this, we are speaking about a sanctified, a separate sexual ethic than that of this world. You are called to be sanctified through sexual purity, verses 3 and 4. You're to abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. The world in its rebellion does not conform to God's will when it comes to sex. Now, there's a pretty universal truth. The world is right about one thing. Sex is good. It's a gift given by God. It does cause pleasure. But he designed it. He gave it as a gift to be used in the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. Now, when Paul is writing to Thessalonians, he's writing to a congregation of mostly newly converted Gentiles who are coming out of a culture where, by and large, sexual relations outside of marriage, which is sexual immorality, was widely accepted and expected, especially for men. Prostitution was legal. It existed. And Thessalonia is a wealthy town with a port. And wherever there's a port, there's a brothel. Prostitution was regulated, legal, accepted, part of the norms of life. There are even cases in Greek culture where there was sacred prostitution. It was used as an act of worship, the proceeds of which would support a temple. Now, I forgot exactly where I read this, but a quote from some Greek philosopher or social commentator said something along the lines of this, and this shows just how common and accepted sexual morality was. Wives are the means of producing a legitimate heir and someone who oversees a house. Concubines, that's the means to satisfy your daily needs. And mistresses, they're for romance, passion, and desire. It was an accepted norm for wealthy and prominent Greeks, men especially, to indulge in their pleasures and their passions, whether it be with another woman, with a slave, with a prostitute. It was accepted. And our society, I don't need to talk more about their society because we live today, but it's not that much different. In some cases, I actually think it's worse. Because in our modern age, an age of individualism, of self-expressionism, you're told this lie that your entire identity revolves around sex. Who you have it with, who you're attracted to, that's who you are. You need to make yourself happy, living your truth and gratifying your desires. That's tragic. I can't spend enough time talking about how that is so warped and against God's commands. But it's so pervasive. The average child is exposed to pornography at age 12. And 15%, so that's the majority, but 15% are exposed under the age of 10. 41% of students report seeing online porn during the school day. I can go on. I can find you. You can find quickly so many facts and figures and examples of sexual immorality and its pervasiveness in our culture. For many of us, we can just look at our own past. Look back. What did you live for? What were you pursuing? What had you given yourself to? Some of you were enslaved to pornography. It twisted your entire view of woman and what sex is meant to be. Some of you were chasing after acceptance of men. And some of you were just around for the thrill of your own personal pleasure, getting whatever you could get, and you could get a lot. And sexual immorality, because it goes against God's will and his design for this earth, is always a sin and an affront to God. But it's also always unloving and degrading to your fellow man, even when it's consensual. It's because that's not what sex is designed for or where it's designed to be. God's ethic puts it within the bounds of marriage. And within that bounds, it's designed to connect to people. Tell them to cherish one another, to delight in a good gift, to love one another by counting each other as more significant than themselves. Because God designed it for this, and it can be used that way. Whenever it's done in marriage, it glorifies God. It glorifies God. Crazy and wonderful. It's a part of living our lives to worship the Lord. But outside of its bounds, it's twisted. Even when you say it's consensual, we love each other, it's always twisted to please yourself. It uses others, someone who has not been given to you in marriage, and it takes what's not yours by taking enjoyment and pleasure and affection away from someone else's husband or wife. And it always is an affront to God. And even you go, well, I'm not having sex with someone else. It's kind of, you know, pornography is my jam, you know, masturbation is what I do. You think that doesn't harm somebody? Just lusting in your mind, not even doing anything physical, is degrading the dignity and the worth of another image bearer. And women, men aren't alone in that. Men might be a bit more prone to falling into sexual sin. It might even be a bit more accepted. We can't either let boys be boys and get away with it, nor can we ignore the fact that women too lust in their minds. Women too enjoy and pursue sexual immorality for their own pleasure. And God has not called us to this level of impurity. He's called us to holiness. Sexual immorality, if you're found in Christ, is not to be counted among you anymore. And you, just like the Thessalonians, just like, and you can turn back to 2:12 and look at this, have been called into his own kingdom and glory, made new, given the Spirit, in order to be sanctified and having control over your desires. Now notice that. To have sexual desire is not a sin. To not control them within the bounds, waiting for the bounds of marriage, if that happens, to not do that is sin. You have bodies. It has hormones and biology. You're going to have a sexual desire, but you're called to control it. Where do you have areas you're not controlling them? Do you need to confess hidden sin of being a slave to pornography? Or even just, I keep watching that show because it shows women or men who don't have much on that please my eye. That too is sexual immorality. Maybe there's even more things. I'm looking around. Y'all have been around long enough. You've seen adultery happen in the church. We've seen pastors disqualify themselves because they view their position of power and authority and even counseling and intimacy to have their own conquests and mistresses and concubines to gratify themselves. You'll notice in this text, it says there are dangers within the church. I think it's verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother or sister. Paul's writing to them because he's heard that they've been having a little bit of problems with this, but it doesn't seem like they're having as much problems with going out to cult prostitutes. They're having problems not taking mistresses within the church and giving sexual favors and using their new intimacy to go to intimacy that does not belong, because that's what they're used to in their culture. We have to be on guard. We have to both watch ourselves and each other. We should ask hard questions about our purity, not just externally, though we should. It probably isn't healthy to start every conversation to ask, are you committing adultery? But there should be conversations that we have. It's like, are you remaining faithful to your wife? Are you remaining faithful to your husband? Single, are you telling us all the struggles you have? A bit on self-control in marriage and a bit on self-control as a single. One, sex is a gift in marriage. As we just go read 1 Corinthians 7. It's God's will for couples to regularly have sex. He says, don't deprive each other, except for a short season in prayer. part of the way you gain self-control is by actually doing sex right, enjoying your spouse, pursuing your spouse. And this is going to take communication. Life and bodies change over time. As you go down the road in marriage, you have to talk about these things. And your communication must be tempered and motivated by love. In marriage, again, go to 1 Corinthians 7 later, but your body is not your own. It's been given to another. It's not meant to be transactional, where, hey, if you get all the chores done, you might get lucky tonight. Or, hey, I have needs, I need them met. Both of those are wrong. And as you think about sex rightly and talk about these things openly with one another, you'll learn you have self-control because you learn how to delight in one another, and your mind becomes conformed about what sex is and what it's meant for. And no matter your history in this, whether you all are doing great or whether you all have a lot to confess and talk about, guess what? You have His Spirit. You can confess and you can walk in righteousness through His Spirit. This is God's will for your life, and He has not left you alone, unable to complete it. You can walk. Now to singles. I see some out here. First thing, marriage won't solve your problems. Yes, Paul writes that those who burn ought to get married. But he's saying that those who burn in are unable to be self-controlled ought to marry. But it won't solve your problems. There are studies out there about how messed up pornography makes your mind and how twisted it makes it. Even to the point where sex is impossible. You need pornography because you're trained to that and to not something that is true and right. So if you think marriage will solve your problems of viewing pornography or desiring other women, you're wrong. There's a reason why there's a lot of adultery and pornography in marriage. It doesn't fix the problem. It just gives you one outlet for it. Two, don't believe the world. Sex doesn't make you a human being. Being an image bearer of God does. And if you've been saved, you're able to live and flourish as an image bearer of God, even if He never gives you a spouse. There are people in the Bible who never had sex, and Jesus was one of them. And He was fully man, fully going through every temptation we had. And He was 100% man. He was fully human. You are too. To go with that, sex isn't necessary for life. You need food. You need water. You have various forms of shelter that you need in your life. You need clothing to stay warm. You need shade from the sun. You need a house to keep you dry. But you don't need sex. Single believer, Christ is enough if you can learn how to acknowledge and address the lies of this world that you're not living a life you're meant to live, or you're repressing yourself. No, you're honoring God. So no matter your history in this, whether you've slept around, whether you're right now enslaved to pornography, whether you desire to be married or you don't really have a desire to be married, you too have His Spirit. Confess and walk. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion, and He will give you self-control. Next point, showing love to one another. Love one another. It's all over 1 John. It's all over Jesus' teaching. It's a mainstay. So it makes sense that we see here that that's the will of God in your life, to love others. So how do the 1 Thessalonians, how are they loving people? There's a few thoughts here. Some people say, man, they must have been really hospitable to believers traveling back and forth. Yeah, you know what? I guess that's true. They probably contributed economic support for Christian mission, whether that's giving some money to Paul or to other missionaries traveling through. But what I think Paul is probably talking to the most here, where I think we have the most biblical evidence, is that the Thessalonians gave financial aid to other Christians who were in need. 2 Corinthians 8, you can look at later, also gives evidence that the bulk of Macedonia, the province that first, well, that Thessalonica was in, was super poor. But out of their poverty, they joyously gave a wealth of generosity to support the churches in Jerusalem when they went through a famine. And because Thessalonica is an economic center, it's a port town, it's got money, people think that some of the prominent Gentiles who were first converted, as we see in Acts 17, were wealthy. And as they went out spreading the gospel, 1 Thessalonians 1:8 says, "The word of God sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia." As they shared the gospel and churches spread, many believe it's likely that they were supporting poor churches and poor people and providing for their needs. They became, in some sense, a patron church for others, making sure that they had the things they needed to live and thrive on this earth. Now, verse 9 and 10 says, "You have no need for anyone to write to you," but Paul does. Do you know why? Instruction isn't all about all the things you did wrong. Sometimes you need to be encouraged. You need to be exhorted. You're doing good. Keep doing that. And so, around Community Church, you have no need for anyone to teach you how to love one another because you're doing it. Thank you for sacrificially giving each month of your funds to support this church. I'm especially thankful that out of your all's needs you give, that I might be paid, that we might pursue buildings one day, that we might also support other churches in Eastern Kentucky and across the globe. Thank you for asking if you can bring anything to help me get through a snowy weekend in a camper. And praise the Lord, snow didn't really happen. And for all the times you've given food and medicine to one another when you're in need. Corey, thanks for making me scrambled eggs and bologna. That's love. It was good. Fried bologna at that. Thank you for asking one another about updates on your family members and other trials in your life. That's loving that you would consider someone else's burdens and seek to comfort them and encourage them in those. Thank you for loving one another's children, whether it's them standing with you in service, taking them out for a day at your house, or making them treats on their birthday. That's love. That's care. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for getting here early and making slides, for pressing buttons in the back. Thank you for learning songs and driving here instead of gathering with your church. You yourselves have been taught by God. And guess what? Do it more. Do it more. So it's like, how might we do this more? How might we be more like the First Thessalonians and be known by our love all across the region? Well, I don't 100% know, but let's pray that we would find more ways, that we would find more things to partner with like-minded churches for the advance of the gospel, that the Lord would give us growth and support, that we might send out churches and pastors, that we might help support church plants and other just people and Christians who are in need. Even that, say we keep being poor. Let's be like the Macedonians, who out of our poverty would give a wealth of generosity. Another comment here before we jump on. You're doing well in love, but I want you to beware the enemy of love. And that's enmity, strife, conflict. We're brothers and sisters. But if you have a brother and sister in real life, you understand that families can get in fights. And families got preferences. And they can cause strife and enmity. You can bear a grudge. You can not share a grievance towards one another or address a way that you feel hurt. You can believe the worst about others. And it can change the way you worship, the way we worship. And it'll not just stymie your sanctification because you're not loving one another. It can cause real division and strife in a church. But one of the most wonderful things about the gospel is it takes a bunch of different people and makes them one. We get one commonality, that is Christ. We're all found in Him. People from the West Coast. People who grew up with a Northern culture home. And all the different various people from Texas, the Deep South, and then people who grew up all around in various aspects and emphasis of Appalachian and rural Southern culture. We're all one here. But we're going to have different preferences. And some of those are minor. Some of those is, I like Garth Brooks, you like Taylor Swift. All right, we can get over those things. But some of them are going to be harder. Some of them are going to involve how we view politics that affect our everyday life. How we view even some certain, maybe tertiary theological views. Or how we order our family life versus yours. Or all of these things. And they can cause real division. But if we're to love one another more and more, guess what we have? God's given us His Spirit that helps us to have the courage to address someone when we have been sinned. Also, gives us the ability to love and let our love overlook sin. To confess and to reconcile. We have something more in common that we need to be reminded of, and that is Christ. We must think of Him and the command we have to love over any other thing that might come between us. Final point. God's will for you is not just be pure. It's not just to think about others more and to love them well. It's also for you to live a quiet life. What are your dreams? What are your aspirations? Especially as we're younger and kids, we always have aspirations of grandeur. I'm going to be the president of the United States. I'm going to be the first astronaut who gets on Mars. Or I'm going to be on the 30 under 30 list in 5 years. But here, we're not told to dream big. You can do anything you want. You know what we're told to do here? It's in verse 11. Aspire to live quietly. Now, what does that mean? Live a quiet life has some political undertones. It says, mind your own business instead of interacting in public affairs. In the context of this letter, well, speaking towards a patron-client relationship that was all in the same time, an economic relationship and a political relationship. And you use these means and these support and your labor to both provide for yourself and to get things done in the political sphere. And Paul doesn't want the Thessalonians to draw undue attention to themselves as Christians who are already going under intense persecution. And really, how this applies to us, we're not supposed to go make Christian communes, to go make our own monasteries and be like, we're living a quiet life while the world burns. It really goes contrary to all the other commands in Scripture. But what we're called to do is to not put our hope in this world, to not get all up in arms about every little political change and thing, to not expend all of our energies in this world and its politics. We're to live quietly. And do you know how we do this? We work. We work jobs. And we do good work at our jobs. Paul says to work with your hands. You don't have to work with your hands today. Like, there are many jobs. I guess Zach works with his hands with a computer, but that's not what Paul's thinking of right here. And other people have jobs that involve teaching, where you might use your hands as motions, but you're not building anything when you're teaching fifth graders. But what he's saying here, we're supposed to provide for ourselves and do honest living. I'm going to tell you something. There is glory in almost every job. I say almost because there are some jobs that are just straight up sin. But there's glory in almost every job. There's the glory of not taking shortcuts and making the plumbing go to code. There's a special glory of a mailman or a mail lady or a UPS driver who puts the package in a bag or under the porch so it doesn't get wet and rained on. There's glory in the package handler at the airplane who isn't throwing it around and actually puts it this right side up the right way so that things don't break. And you have the Spirit to help you in your work. Whatever you want to do in this life, you can do it quietly and well. And you have the Spirit to do this as well. Here's where I really think that applies. You have the Spirit that helps you go do a good job even when you don't enjoy every aspect of your job. You have a Spirit of God that helps you to honor your boss even when they're ugly to you. Not ugly physically, but ugly in their actions. We have the Spirit that helps us to own our mistakes when we make them. That helps us to not bend and lie and cheat and steal to get ahead. And do you know why? Our identity is in Christ. And we have a Spirit, so we live for that. And when we do this, when we live quietly, when our focus is really on our sphere here, not on all the moving parts of the world, but on our sphere here and the works that we can do with our hands, when we do them well and quietly, we become good neighbors. And as we live quiet lives and are good neighbors, we start shining like a light in the midst of darkness. Living a quiet life makes you a compelling witness. So that when the time comes, when the opportunity arises, and it will, and you proclaim the God you follow, and the message of hope that He brings, your witness was compelling enough to be like, wow, maybe I want that too. Beloved, this is God's will for our lives, to be sanctified in every sphere of our daily life. And we have a Spirit that we might do it. Let's pursue these things together. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit. Would you please work within us? Amen.